Romans 5 is where we'll be today. If you are a guest here with us today, this is what we do. We open the Bible and then we just read it and see what does the Bible say. So today's sermon, and hopefully this is true of most sermons, it will feel a lot like a Bible study because it's most important that you hear what the Bible says and not as important that you hear some opinion from me. So we're going to keep looking back at the book of Romans. If you're a guest, we've been going through Romans. We've been in it since February. We'll be in it for a little while longer as we just go through verse by verse exposition of the book of Romans. If you found that, would you stand? Read together God's word. Romans chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 6 and read down to verse 11. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin in verse 6 and I'll read down to verse 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you join me as we pray? Father, by your Spirit, we pray for David that you would bring healing, that his heart would beat rightly and normally. We pray that you would use every apparatus and every doctor available and beyond that. We pray that you would bring a peace of mind to his wife especially and his family. We pray that you would use our church to minister to them in the name of Jesus. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we ask you to speak to us. Your word says, in verse 5 of this chapter, that you have poured out your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit you've given to us. So, Lord, give that to us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Is there any greater joy than to love and to be loved back by the person that you love? Songs are sung, poems are written, and movies are made about the joy and power of love. It could be romantic love, it could be family love, maybe brotherly love, or the strong bonds of love between friends. Even the Apostle Paul, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous triad of faith, hope, and love, even Paul would say that the greatest of these is what? It's love. Now, if that's the case, on a lower earthly fashion, how much truer is it in a higher, holier fashion when we contemplate the vast expanses and the unreachable depths of God's love given to us in Christ Jesus? So often, I'm afraid we short sell the love of God. So often, I think we run right by it, when we say God loves you, we actually misrepresent the vast ocean of God's love. So what I want to do today is slow down and look at what the Bible is saying to us. I don't have much by way of wanting to accomplish except to say I want you today to have just a little bit more of a vision of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Because I really do think that's what I think that's what Paul is getting at here. I think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the exclusive, the particular, the covenanted love of God for his people found in Jesus. Now, I would argue that the greatest benefit of salvation isn't just that we won't go to hell when we die, although that is a very good benefit. I would argue that the greatest benefit of being saved, that when you're a Christian, you get the full-throated love of an all-powerful God found in Jesus Christ. That love is given and received at the cross of Jesus. So let's go right to the text. Let's turn our eyes now to verse 6. We're just going to go through it. And let's go to the text of the Bible and let's see what the Bible says about God's love. Why? Because you can't know God's love fully until you trust Christ completely. You can't know it. You can speak about God's love, but you can't know God's love fully until you trust Christ completely. So let's explore this passage and see what this passage tells us about the love of God. I have just simple points. I'm a simple man, so I'm going to give you simple points today talking about this beautiful truth. Here's the first one. Number one, God's love for us is unconditional. Now that sounds simple, and it is, but simplicity doesn't mean shallow. It's a deep truth. And as we look at it, to see it, what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to go through this passage, and I just want to pick out words that are important. Oftentimes when you're reading the Bible and you go through stories, like in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's good to put all of the weight on the story itself and not necessarily on the particular words. Other times, though, when you're reading things like Romans, which is a theology, or if you're reading one of the letters that Paul wrote, an epistle, it's good to slow down and look at the specific words that Paul is using. So that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do today. I want to go through and look at the words that Paul uses that describe us before we were actually saved, and see what kind of condition we were in before God saves us in Christ. Now, there are four of them. So I want you to see the fourfold portrayal of us before we were in Christ. You'll see the first one right off the bat in verse 6. Here's the first one. Number one, it's weak. You see it? Weak. Notice what the text says in verse 6. While we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for us. Weak. Your Bible might say helpless. That word carries a lot of freight with it. Weak. That means we couldn't do anything to help ourselves. We might know what the right thing to do is. We might even want to do the right thing. Even if the spirit is willing, the flesh is what? It's weak. It's the idea of being dropped off in a deep well, 50 feet down. There you are standing in that stagnant water coming up just a little above your knees. You can look up and you can see the light at the top of the well, but you're not sure how you're going to get out of this deep well. You put your hand on the sides and the sides are too slippery to grip. Sides are too slick. Your grip is too weak. And all you can do is be down there and wait on someone to rescue you. You see, verse 6, in this idea of being weak, the idea of rescue is embedded right there in verse 6. That while we were still weak, that's when Christ died for us. You see, the rescue plan from God, God's rescue plan is His love for us from the very foundation of the world. That Jesus, dying on the cross in the place of sinners, that is God's love. And today, this is what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to receive that love. H.B. Charles, a great preacher, lives in Florida. one of my favorite preachers to listen to. I think it's good for you to listen to other preachers. I won't feel like you're cheating on me if you listen to other preachers. As long as it's not some prosperity preacher, don't listen to that junk. H.B. Charles is a good one to listen to. H.B. Charles says that in salvation, we do our part, God does his. We sin and he saves. That's a good summation of how salvation works. Weak. There's another word found here at the end of verse 6. That was the front of verse 6. Let's go to the end of verse 6. There's another word that describes us at the end of verse 6. It's the word ungodly. You see it? You have to read the whole verse. Ungodly. Let me show it to you. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that word mean? Let's see if we can pull some of the freight out of it. Ungodly. Instead of loving God with all of our being, what that word means is we have actually rebelled against God with all of our might. Instead of loving him with all of our strength, we've rebelled against God with all of our might. Ungodly. Ungodly is the idea of feeling like you're restrained and casting off the restraints. The ungodly person looks at God's provision and his protection and all that God has given and then reinterprets what God has done. And instead of seeing it as God's provision, he sees it as God's restraint on his life. A good illustration or maybe example of this would be a child that comes up in a Christian home. And that home, although being a loving home, did have rules to live by. And once she gets to adulthood, steps out from underneath that umbrella, throws off the restraints, looks back and doesn't say that was a loving home. She says, that was a place where I didn't fit in. And I reject all of that. That's the idea of ungodly, seeing something and reinterpreting that something. And according to the end of verse 6, keep looking at it. According to the end of verse 6, the text says that Christ died for the ungodly. Look, loving us when we rejected him. You see, that's God's love for us in Jesus. You didn't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to lose it. Ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. So two words so far. Weak, ungodly. Let's point out a third word. You'll find it. Skip over verse 7. We'll come back to that. Drop down with me to verse 8. And that third word is the word sinners. Sinners. Let me read verse 8. Don't look. You should read verse 8 and circle it some kind of way. Don't you love Romans chapter 5, verse 8? Text says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, sinners. I mean, we've heard the word sin enough to know what does it mean to actually be a sinner. Sinner means we have seen the way of righteousness and departed from that way of righteousness. That we see God's standard and fall short of God's standard. We understand where the target is, and aiming for the target, we have missed it completely. We have given God every conceivable reason to not love us. And yet, verse 8 says, he does. Now, I want you to keep looking at verse 8. As you think about how the gospel works and what grace looks like as opposed to what something like the prosperity gospel looks like. God didn't love me because he saw such potential in me. God didn't say, look at Clint Presley there. You know what? I see a lot of potential in him. If I save him, I can probably really use him, and he'll do us some good one day. That's seeing something good in me and not necessarily grace in God. That puts all the weight on you, right? That's a self-help instead of an actual grace. God didn't look at you. Let me not say you, I'll say me. But I'm thinking you. God didn't look at me and say, he's going to be an important guy. He's got some talent. There's potential there. He's special. God didn't save you because you were special. Now, your parents told you that you were special. They do that because they're supposed to, but they were telling you that to make you feel better about yourself. But you're not special. God didn't save us in Jesus because we're special. He's the one that's special. That's what grace is, that He's so special. The fact that He would look down on us and save us. The text says that He loved me when I was a sinner. When I was covered in rottenness and I stunk to high heaven, He came and saved me. It's the unconditional love of God. It's given to us in the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, before I leave this point, I'd like to mention, those are three words, right? So you got the three words. There's a fourth word. It's down in verse 10. I won't spend much time here except to say this is an awful thought that you don't hear much. This fourth word describes the position we are in before we come to faith in Christ. That word is enemies. We were enemies. That's a terrible word, isn't it? Enemies. Let me show it to you in verse 10. Drop down here with me. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. You know what Paul is saying here? I'm putting a lot of weight on the front end of this verse. Paul is making it very clear that the nature of our relationship to God. This is important for you if you're not a Christian yet. If you believe in God, but you're not sure about becoming a Christian, or you thought you were a Christian, but you're not really sure about what it means to be a Christian. It's important to get this part right here. That if we are enemies, what does it mean to be an enemy? Paul is making it very clear that the nature of our relationship to God outside of faith in Jesus is one of enmity. That we are actually enemies. So that means that although we might believe in God, we would be hostile toward God, we would violate His law, we are rebelling against His word. You probably could dress it up in better language, but the truth of the matter is, that's what's going on. And that's a really bad position to be as an enemy of God. But I want you to flip that over. That enemy, being an enemy, has two sides to it. Hostile toward God is one thing. But what's worse than that is outside of Christ, He is our enemy. I mean, it's bad enough that I consider Him mine. It's worse that God would think of me like that. That means that the breaking of His law, I deserve the justice that He calls for. And not only that, because I'm a sinner and He is holy, it's not just that I deserve punishment. There's anger there. I've justly incurred His wrath. And yet, this text says that even though I was an enemy, that I rebelled against Him and He knew what I deserved, the text says when I was an enemy, His love overcame my rebellion. Now think about those four words before I depart. Just think about in your mind the four words. If you didn't write them down, here they are. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. You take those four words and go with me to the cross and stand there. And there at the cross of Jesus, the weak become strong. At the cross of Jesus, the ungodly are made godly. At the cross of Jesus, sinners become saints. At the cross of Jesus, an enemy becomes a friend of God. You see, you understand, right, that it's at the cross of Jesus, that's where God's love is shown to us as being unconditional. Unconditional. The love of God for us is unconditional. Let me give you something else I think you can learn about the love of God from this passage. Here's the second point, number two. That is that God's love for us is without rival. God's love for us is without rival. There's going to be a comparison down there. But before I get to it, it's in verse 7 and 8. Before I get there, I just want to say to you that this is one of the most soul-satisfying, life-protecting things that you can get a hold of. I want to speak to all of you here that are not married. There is a certain inherent danger. Doesn't mean you're going to fall off into it. It's just there. If you're married, you have a spouse that at least is supposed to tell you, hey, look, that's a dumb thing to do. Don't do that. Spouse is useful for a whole lot of things. That's one of them. Sometimes I'm riding from the 8 o'clock service at main campus here to the 10 o'clock service. Connie watched the 8 while she was getting ready to get there to the service, and she oftentimes will say, hey, you probably shouldn't say that in the next sermon. And so you get a cleaned up version. It's Connie that's keeping us all out of jail over there. This verse right here, though, there is some soul satisfaction there. That if you can genuinely, in Jesus, receive the love of God, the love that God has for you, to know that you are loved by God through Jesus, and that love of God through Jesus fills in cracks, it heals wounds, it clears your vision, it makes it so that you don't have to settle for some fake love out here. That's what this passage is going to say, and that really is the point that Paul is making in verses 7 and 8. He's going to say human love, even at its highest point, is one thing, but it doesn't come close to God's love. That's what the text is going to say. Let me read it to you, verse 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So human love, I mean, even when at its most noble point, when you might die for someone you love, verse 8 says, but God, here's a different kind of love. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the contrast there? That verse 7 shows us the pinnacle of human love, that the giving of one's life for a person that you're close to, maybe a husband dying for a wife or a wife dying for a husband, or maybe you giving your life up for your child, or maybe in the context of a war, a combat buddy jumping on a grenade. What Abraham Lincoln would call the giving the last full measure. And as noble as that is, verse 8 says, that's beautiful. But in contrast to the very best in human love, verse 8, but God shows his love for us by sending his son to die for people that hate him. Showing us that God's love is without rival. There's something else that I want you to see there. I kept snagging on it, and I kept going back to it. It's good for us to look at. I want you to notice with me a Christian message is not a Christian message without the gospel. If you go to church somewhere and you hear a preacher preach and he doesn't use the Bible very much and you don't actually ever hear the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you haven't heard a Christian message. You've heard something to coach you in life a little bit, but not to keep you lashed to the gospel. This morning my wife said something to me. Connie, I told her about this passage and I said, babe, sometimes I just feel like I'm repeating myself, but it's something good to repeat. It's the gospel. And she made a statement this morning, and it was good. She said, you know, we spend all week having the gospel beat out of us. It's good to have it repeated to us again. The love you need is the love God gives us in Jesus. And in this passage, there's this phrase that keeps showing up. I want you to see how many times Paul uses the phrase, Christ died or how many times he alludes to the death of Jesus on the cross and how God's love is tied to that very act. Go with me there. Look at it in verse 6. You see it, verse 6? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does he mean by at the right time? Maybe he's referring to the exact right time in history that the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was ruling in that part of the world so that roads were clear and people could travel and not be robbed and the gospel could spread so rapidly. Or maybe it's what Paul meant when he wrote in Galatians 4 when he says that it was in the fullness of time. Whatever Paul meant when he's telling us that God the Father sent Jesus at the right time, he's telling us that God is the God of time. He has that time in control. And the time of the finished work of Jesus will correspond with the time for that one we are praying for to be saved. So as you pray for someone, as you agonize, as you lift someone up to the Lord and you're asking God why, just be reminded that our God has time in his hands. And God's good timing. There's a second time you see the phrase of Christ dying. It's down there in verse 8. Go with me down to verse 8. Notice what the text says. We've spent some time there. I won't spend a lot of time, but just look at it. The text says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I'm going to have you zoom in real hard on that phrase, for us. Christ died for us. To die for us. That is, in our place. Now, what you have there in that little phrase, for us, that is the micro gospel that tells the macro, the large story of substitutionary atonement. I wonder how many of you sitting here can say it and believe it. I wonder if you can say this, Christ died in my place. Jesus Christ died in my place. If you can say that and believe it, what you have uttered is the opening line of your gospel story. There's another time you see the death of Jesus. If you're not careful, you go running right by it. It's right there in verse 9. It's not mentioned explicitly, but it's embedded there in verse 9. Notice what the text says in verse 9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood and saved by him from the wrath of God. Justified, there's death right there, by his blood. Justified. That's an important word, a really good word in the thoughts of salvation, that Jesus not only died on the cross paying for our sins there on the cross, he also gives us the righteousness that came with his perfect life. That we are saved by his death and also by his life. And to have that righteousness, that means that we have been clothed. That not only are our sins taken away, when God looks at us through for judgment, what he sees is the actual perfect life of Jesus. The righteousness of Christ. You are covered by Jesus. Let me give you another mention of the death of Jesus. The fourth mention there in this passage. It's all over Romans, but they're all kind of packed right here. It's down there in verse 10. I'm going to read verse 10. I need to read verse 11 with it so we have all of the context. I want to read the whole verse so that you can see what the death of Jesus does for us. Let me read it. Verse 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, so now we've been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's speaking of the resurrection. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are part of us being saved. Not just him dying on the cross, but the resurrection. The New Testament tells us you must include the resurrection. There is no Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus. So we're saved by his life. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, I've been talking about Jesus dying. Let's now dovetail to another word. There's a word that shows up in three times, right there, back to back to back. It's a word that I love. It's the word reconciliation. Do you hear that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, if you put your faith in that, you have been reconciled to God? That's beautiful language. I love the word reconciliation. Especially when people that have rejected God have now become reconciled to God. And according to the Apostle Paul, there are two actual moments in reconciliation. There's the accomplishment of reconciliation, and then there's the acceptance of reconciliation. Let me give the accomplishment. So the finished work of Jesus. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." So it's something God has done in Jesus. It's accomplished, right? That's the accomplishment of reconciliation. But it can't stop there. That accomplishment must be accepted. The second moment of reconciliation is acceptance. That's found there also in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, when Paul talks about being a preacher, an ambassador. This is what he says. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And this is the appeal. "We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." In other words, receive, accept what Christ has done. Believe in the finished work of God at the cross. Because God's love to us in Jesus is without rival. And I'll just give you one little half point on the back end to conclude it. And I'll just say it like this. That God's love to us, it causes us to rejoice. Causes us. Happens. It makes us. It's right there in verse 11. Do you see it? Right there in verse 11. You don't have to go far. "More than that, we also rejoice in God." Now just, there's more that explains how we rejoice in God. It's through Jesus our Lord. But the main thrust is we rejoice in God. Look, not in what God can do, not in the blessings he gives you, not in the love you receive from him, not in the provisions of your life. That's not rejoicing in God. That's rejoicing in the blessings. But to simply celebrate the godness of God. The fact that he is God and sees you in your sin and by faith in Jesus causes you to have joy. Look, I've gone down a rabbit hole here in the last couple of weeks just thinking about worship, studying worship, and I've been studying the causes of worship, the form of worship, the posture of worship, approach of worship, over and over again, and I'm doing that and going through the Psalms, and there's so much to learn in the Psalter. Read the Psalms. And over again, I don't know what to do with it, over and over again, we are told to exalt. So nobody knows what that means. We are told to shout to the Lord in worship. The psalmist says it like this, Psalm 71:23. "My lips will shout for joy. When I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed." And it is God's love given to us in Jesus that strengthens our joy and causes us to hope and gives us life. And I hope today you will receive the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Will you join me as we pray together? Your heads bowed this morning as we go to the Lord. Time of commitment and prayer. And I want to extend the invitation to you. Here's what I mean by invitation. Part of our tradition here at Hickory Grove is to be expressive. So when we sing today, If you want to come forward and pray, I would invite you to do that on either side of the stage here. You want a pastor to pray with you, our pastors will be down front. If you want to talk about what it means to actually give your life to Jesus, this is us inviting you to respond to what you've heard. Now, if for some reason you're not comfortable with that yet, after church, all of our pastors will be out in the lobby and would love to talk to you about what it means for you to receive the love of God found in Jesus. Father, thank you for the way you've blessed us. Thank you for the grace you give us. I pray that your love would be poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that you give. Lord, we ask you to give that to people today, to come to faith in Jesus. I pray that by your Spirit you comfort those that are hurting, strengthen those that are weak, and let them live. Lord, let them see and feel your love for us in Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do you stand, please? We sing together.